When I was growing up, as we got towards Christmas time each year, we did what you may well do in your family home as well, which is there was always an all-hands-on-deck tidying and cleaning day sometime in the run-up to Christmas. Your family may well do something similar. Sometime, normally about a week before Christmas, my mum would take charge, and my dad and my sister and I would get delegated job after job until everything in sight had been hoovered and polished and dusted and cleaned and tidied back into its right place. That was sort of a Christmas or a pre-Christmas ritual. And I hated every moment of it, as you can imagine, as I was growing up. But it did at least mean that Christmas was coming. There's one year that particularly stands out in my memory from when I was 8 or 9 years old, probably something like that. My mum enjoyed a little bit of gardening, and she had quite a number of pot plants that she was quite proud of. She quite liked her pot plants around the house. And this particular year, in the window in our living room, there was a row of pot plants, probably about 6 of them, all the same. And I have no idea at all what was in them. They were green. I mean, I couldn't tell you anything more than that. But she had a row of things, and what I knew was that she'd taken quite a bit of care of these. They were plants that she was quite pleased with. They were plants that she was nurturing and obviously, giving quite a bit of attention to. And whatever the horticultural wonder was that was growing in them, as we got towards Christmas, they each had some nice green leaves that looked very healthy, and they each had some brown, dead leaves. And so my mum said to my dad, could you pull all the dead leaves off of those 6 plants in those 6 pots? Which wasn't a massively difficult task, you would have thought. But my dad is one of those people, I've inherited this a bit, my dad is one of those people that never cracks a nut without using a sledgehammer, that likes the appliance of technology to solving life's problems. And so dad got the Henry Hoover. And he got the long pointy nozzle, you know, the one for getting the dust out of the corners. And he switched it on and he ran it down the line of these 6 pot plants. And it sucked off every single dead leaf. They were gone. It also sucked off all the green leaves, the stalks and the roots and left 6 completely empty pots, save for the soil that was in them. We're looking at some parables at the moment. And today's parable bears a striking resemblance to what my dad did all those years ago. There was a purpose for telling that story. If you want to follow, I'm going to read out of Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be on page 979 in the Red Bibles if you've got one of those in front of you. I'm going to start reading at verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. So the servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them all up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." So the parables that Jesus told were made up stories. Yeah, they weren't true. But they were designed to teach us something that is true about life or about God or about both. And so this story isn't real, but it's actually highly realistic. It's a very believable scenario. The weeds in question, it's translated weeds in English, but the weeds in question were almost certainly a plant that's called darnel. And I've got a picture of some darnel next to some wheat. It's often called false wheat, and it looks a lot like wheat. Now, what you're looking at there is the ears. Before the ears appear, it's almost impossible to tell them apart. And when the ears do appear, it's still pretty difficult to tell them apart, as you can see from there. It's grown for chicken feed, but it is no good for feeding people. It's actually susceptible to a fungal infection, which is poisonous to people. And it can even be fatal to people that wheat can't catch. So this story, this isn't an episode of The Archers about some agricultural inconvenience. This is at the very least Midsummer Murders and quite possibly Line of Duty. This is serious stuff that he's talking about, but it's also very, very real. The Romans specifically outlawed planting darnel in the fields of a competitor. It was something that happened enough that they had a law to stop it. So this parable isn't something far-fetched. It was something that really happened in those days. It was very believable. So what does it mean? Well, often Jesus lets us figure out his parables, but just occasionally he goes on and explains them, and he does exactly that on this occasion. So I'm going to pick up Matthew 13 again, and a few verses later on, starting at verse 36, is Jesus' explanation of the parable I've just read. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." That was the name that Jesus used for himself. So the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds should be sons and daughters, shouldn't it? This is not a male-only thing. The weeds are the sons and daughters of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. That suddenly got heavy. Well, this is a hard parable, isn't it? This is not light reading. Jesus sometimes uses very, very black and white language, where in the modern age we're inclined to be a little bit more blurry. We don't always like hard and fast language. It sounds quite harsh to our ears. But this is what he says. He divides the world into two classes of people: the people of the kingdom and the people of the evil one. Now, that doesn't mean that he's suggesting that everyone who isn't a Christian is a closet Satanist, or that people who aren't Christians are entirely evil, while all those people who are following him are entirely good. You don't have to look very far to find Jesus pointing out the hypocrisy and the evil that can be found amongst religious people. So that's not what he's saying here. But the point that he's making is that at the end of the day, you are either in his kingdom or you're not. At the end of the day, you are either in his kingdom or you're not. There's nothing automatic about being a Christian. Every one of us has either made a decision to follow him or we haven't. It doesn't just happen because you're born in a Christian country or because you go into church or because your parents were Christians. Every one of us has either made that decision or we haven't. And when we talk about becoming a Christian, we sometimes use all sorts of different terms, don't we? All sorts of different language for becoming a Christian. But we sometimes describe it as making Jesus Lord of my life. That's one of the phrases that we use. And that's probably what comes closest to what Jesus is talking about here. When you become a Christian, you aren't just believing something about Jesus. You are choosing to put him in charge. That's what becoming a Christian is all about. You're choosing to put him in charge. You're choosing to become subject to a different king. And that king is Jesus. If you like, you're changing kingdom. And that decision is the single most profoundly life-changing, eternity-changing decision that you have ever made, or if you haven't made it yet, that you will ever make. But there is a decision involved in being a Christian. So we haven't got to the parable yet. I'm just explaining the explanation to the parable. So you're with me so far. Jesus is talking about two different kingdoms. And what he says is the future destiny of those two kingdoms is starkly different, because one of them's destined to be destroyed. And the other one, he says, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their father. And you have to remember that Jesus wasn't British. He wasn't talking about our watery, wet sunshine. He said this in Israel, where the sunlight is intense and scorching. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their father. C.S. Lewis, who I'm sure you've heard of, wrote Narnia stories and a whole lot else as well. He said that if we could see the people of this kingdom, of Jesus' kingdom, if we could see them now as they are going to be one day, we would probably be tempted to fall down and worship them. Will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their father. And so he's not talking about a future in heaven that looks like sitting on a cloud playing a harp with a Christmas tree angel wings on your back and a beatific grin on your face. That's not what he's picturing at all. He's talking about a future eternity in the unfiltered presence of God, in a kingdom from which everything which causes evil and sin will have been burned up and taken away. And that's quite a lot to wrap your head around at 11:30 on a Sunday morning, isn't it? But that's what Jesus is talking about. That's the kingdom picture that he's talking about as the background to this parable. So there's two kings, and they're nothing like equal. They're not two kings like this. It's more like one real king and one false pretender king. But there are two kings and two kingdoms and two destinies. That's the background. And the parable comes in the middle of a whole series of parables that Jesus told. If you read through Matthew's Gospel, he told story after story to illustrate what his kingdom is like, what the nature of his kingdom is. And what he says here about his kingdom is that there's wheat growing up and that there's darnel, that you can't tell apart from the wheat that's growing up with it. And so from the farmer's perspective, you've got the good stuff and the bad stuff, the crop and the weed all mixed in together. And the servants come to the farmer and they say to the farmer, let's do some weeding, boss. Let's pull up the bad ones and let's get rid of them so we'll just have the good stuff left. And perhaps unexpectedly, what the farmer says is no. Because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until harvest. Over the years, Christians have understood this in two different ways, and I'm going to try and explain both of them. I'm going to say right from the outset that only one of these two ways of understanding this parable makes sense to me, so I'm going to explain both ways of understanding it. I'm going to explain which one makes sense to me, and if you don't want to follow all that, all you need to know is that I'm right and everyone else is wrong, so just listen to the bit that I say. But over the years, Christians have understood this in two different ways. The first explanation is that it is very hard to tell wheat and darnel apart, as you saw in the picture. And in that case, if that's sort of the underlying assumption of this parable, then what it probably means is something on the lines of, you might think you can pull the weeds up, but you can't really tell which is which. So you need to leave that to God. That would be one explanation of this parable. The second explanation of this parable says, sure, you can tell the wheats and the weeds apart. That's not the problem. The issue is that below the ground, the roots might have grown together. And so if you pull a weed up, you might pull some wheat with it. And if that's the underlying assumption of the parable, then it makes it a parable about patience. When we might want to say, God, can't you just zap all the evil people and make the world a better place? We have to learn that our timing is not God's timing. You with me so far? Those two things make sense. The reason, and they're both good interpretations in one way, aren't they? Yeah, they're both true in their way. The reason I think only one of them makes sense is because of remembering what a parable is. A parable is a story that has two meanings. It's got the plain meaning, which is what the story is actually about. So in this case, it's about a farmer and wheat and about weeds. But we all know that there's another meaning in there. And the deeper meaning is what the parable is really about. And so this parable is really about people and kingdoms, not about wheat and weeds. And the thing about the second interpretation that I just gave you, with the roots entangled underground, is that it works for wheat and weeds, but it doesn't work for human beings. It doesn't make sense when you think of it in terms of people. People don't have underground roots that get entangled with each other, so it would be quite possible for God to punish a bad person without hurting the good person next to them, wouldn't it? If he wanted to. So I don't think, personally, that understanding of the parable makes sense. Come and argue with me over coffee. Please do, I'd love that. But that's what I think. I think the first interpretation is the one that makes sense. If Jesus was saying, you, me, can't tell the difference between the wheat and the weeds, to me that makes all sorts of sense. Not least because in Jesus' time, one of the most powerful groups in Israel were people that I'm sure you've heard of, the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were quite obsessed with trying to draw the line between true believers and false believers. They were constantly trying to say, these people who do these things and believe these things, those are the real believers, and everyone else, God doesn't like them. They're out, they're not in. They wanted to be the referees of who God accepted and who God rejected. And I think Jesus was telling them right here, you don't know the difference. You don't know who God's accepting and you don't know who God's rejecting. You can't tell the difference. You might think this one's wheat, but it's darnel. You might think this one's a weed, but actually it's wheat. You can't tell the difference. And it doesn't matter that you can't tell the difference because it was never your job anyway. It's God's job. God never asked us to act as judge on his behalf. So stop trying to pluck up weeds because they might not be what you think they are. And of course, the wonder of God's kingdom, quite aside from all of that, is that any time they want to, a weed can become wheat just like that by deciding that they want to follow a different king. So you and me, we can't tell. 2,000 years later, I think there are still plenty of Christians that seem to be set on trying to identify and pull up weeds. I've got a friend, I'm obviously not going to name them. I love him dearly, and I know that he loves the Lord. I've got no question about that whatsoever. But he seems to have spent the last few years drawing ever smaller theological circles and pronouncing everyone outside that circle as not a proper Christian. He won't go to church now because he can't find a church that he doesn't think is heretical in some way or other. And I think that Jesus is whispering in the ear of my friend, stop trying to pull up weeds. You don't know which is which. I want to try and give you a sort of an illustration. This may work for you and you may find it helpful, it may not. If you don't find it helpful, then just ignore it. Lock this part of the sermon out of your memory. Picture an enormous canvas, like a painting canvas. And imagine that on that canvas is the entire range and spectrum of everything that different people believe about God. About who he is, about what he's like, about how he works in the world, everything about him. And somewhere on that canvas, you are going to draw a circle. And that circle encloses what you believe about God. What you believe about who he is and what he's like and how he works and what he says is true and what he says is right and what he says is wrong. And as you do that, probably for some of you, you would have a very neat, defined circle because you're pretty sure what you believe on a lot of those things. For some of you, it might be a slightly fuzzier ink blot shape because you're not quite so sure what you believe on some of those things. Both things are fine. because all of us are on a journey of refining that circle. But are you with me so far? So we've got a canvas and we've got a circle. Then you're going to draw another circle around the outside of your circle, and that's going to contain all the beliefs that you think are acceptable to God. Not what you believe, but all the beliefs that you think are acceptable to God. So you may not agree with everything in this bigger circle, but you're still quite happy to accept that someone who believes that thing is okay with God. Let me give you an example. It's an obvious example. I'm a Baptist minister. I believe that what the Bible talks about when it talks about baptism is something that we do when people make their own decision at an age where they're able to decide for themselves that they want to follow Jesus. And so that's my understanding of Christian baptism. And so that's inside my I believe this circle. There are many Christians who believe that what the Bible describes is the baptism of babies. Now, I personally don't believe that, but I do believe that they are Christians. I love those Christians, I respect them, and I believe that God loves them and accepts them. So that is well and truly inside my outer circle. Is this making sense to you? Can somebody nod and smile and don't look glazed over? Brilliant. Okay, this is connecting at least. So the question is, how generous should your outer circle be? How generous should your outer circle be? For my friend that I was telling you about, he's got his circle of what he believes, and his outer circle is about a millimeter outside that. And anyone that doesn't believe that is a heretic. They're displeasing to God, and he thinks they are wrong. For some people, their outer circle is so big that it encompasses the whole canvas. It doesn't matter what you believe, because God just loves you and he doesn't mind what you believe at all. I personally don't think that either of those are biblical. I don't think that either of those are right. So what does the Bible say about that outer circle? Or put that another way, does the Bible have anything to say about what's the bare minimum that somebody needs to believe to be acceptable to God? Is there a sort of a starting point for what somebody needs to believe to be acceptable to God? I think it does, actually. If you look in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says this. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that is deciding and telling the world that your life is going to be lived under his kingship. That's a choice of king. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, it's choosing a side. And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You know, the resurrection of Jesus is so central to our faith, isn't it? Because it's either a true historical event or it isn't. And if it is, then it is the single greatest evidence that there's ever been that Jesus was far more than just a human being. He was the Son of God. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. It's quite a big circle, actually, isn't it? But it is not an infinitely big circle. It's still a circle. There's still wheat. And there are still weeds. So I'm not saying it doesn't matter what you believe. Please don't hear me saying that. We need to read the Bible carefully. We need to preach the Bible accurately. We need to study the Bible. We need to discuss it together. And we need to prayerfully understand together what it means. For me, my inner circle of what I believe and what I don't is fairly well defined, because I've been thinking about this stuff for quite a while. But it still changes sometimes. It would be quite arrogant to assume that what I know is the last thing I'm ever going to know about who God is and what he's like. But what I'm saying is your outer circle less generous than God's? Is your outer circle less generous than God's? And what this parable is saying, I think, is that rooting out the weeds was never your job anyway, never my job. because neither you or I have the ability to tell which is which. Leave the weeding to God. Can I finish off with something funny? This is something that happened while I was writing this sermon. I'll be honest with you, sometimes I sit down to write a sermon and it just seems to flow, and sometimes I sit down to write a sermon and it's hard work and it doesn't, and this was one of those. And I got distracted while I was writing it, which I often do, and I was thinking about a book that I'd read on the subject of the parables donkeys years ago, probably 25 years ago, a book called The Parables of the Kingdom. And I thought, I wonder if you can still get that, because I borrowed it and gave it back. And I thought, I wonder if that book's still available. So I looked it up on Amazon, which is what I do when I'm distracted from writing a sermon. And it turns out you can still get that book 25 years later. And then I scrolled down. And if you've ever used Amazon, you'll know that when you shop on Amazon, whatever it is you're looking at, it comes up with, if you like this, you might also like... And they are the most bizarre, inappropriate things that Amazon comes up with. It's quite strange how I've no connection whatsoever with what you've just searched for, apart from the fact they're all books, perhaps. But I looked at the recommendations that Amazon had made. The first one was some bestseller in the body, mind, and spirit category. I mean, the sort of book that I would never, ever in a million years read. Amusingly, Astrid's got it on her shelf, but I wouldn't have read it. The second one was the Book of Common Prayer, because I'm quite into 16th century liturgy, in case you haven't noticed. The third one was a verse-by-verse translation from the Old English of the epic poem Beowulf. Amazon knows me. Fourth one, absolutely true, the fourth one was a Croatian phrasebook. Because Amazon feel that if you want to read about the parables of the kingdom, you probably want to brush up on your Croatian as well. It was just totally random. And then this. The fifth book was a book called Accidental Saints. Finding God in All the Wrong People. And here's the blurb. Here's what it said. What if the annoying person you try to avoid is actually seconds away from becoming an accidental saint in your life? Tattooed, angry and profane, this unlikely priest, that's talking about the author, this unlikely priest stubbornly, sometimes hilariously, resists the God she feels called to serve. But God keeps showing up in the least likely of people. A church-loving agnostic, a drag queen, a gun-toting member of the NRA, as she lives and worships alongside these accidental saints, the author is swept into first-hand encounters with grace. A gift that often feels less like being wrapped in a warm blanket and more like being hit by a blunt instrument. But by this grace, people are transformed in ways they couldn't have been on their own. Now, I'm not going to tell you that God speaks through Amazon recommendations, but what a perfect illustration of what I've been trying to say this morning. May we be quicker to find God in the wrong people than to find the wrong in God's people. And may we never forget that we only changed kingdom by the grace of God, because we're the wrong people too. Shall we pray? I've talked about changing kingdoms this morning, and I feel like I ought to give an opportunity for anyone who wants to make that decision. It is the most life-changing decision you will ever make. But it may be that you've spent time finding out about Jesus, you've spent time working out who Jesus is, but you've never yet made that decision that you want to choose to make him your king. And so I'm going to pray a prayer. We've all got our eyes closed. I'm going to pray a prayer. I'm not going to ask you to say it out loud, but if you want to make that decision, I'm going to ask you to echo this prayer in your heart after I pray it. And then I'm going to ask you to put your hand up. Lord Jesus, thank you that you love me, Thank you that you came to earth to save me. Thank you that when you died on the cross, that everything in me, everything that is sinful, everything that is evil, everything that is wrong, was drawn into you, and that you died carrying those things so that I could be set free from them. And thank you that when you rose from the dead, that broke the power of those things over me so that I could be free from them, and so that I can live as your forgiven, adopted child. And today I want to choose to make you my king, and to follow you with my mind, heart, soul and spirit for the rest of my life. Would you send your Holy Spirit to fill me? And would you teach me day by day what it means to walk with you? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to keep our eyes closed because I've not finished praying. But if you just prayed that prayer for the first time, I'd just like to ask you to pop a hand up in the air, because I'd love to have a chat with you afterwards. That's cool. Thank you. And Lord, for every single one of us, would you help us, would you teach us by your Spirit not to be people who dedicate our energies to spotting and pulling out weeds. Help us to be people that have the grace to go looking for you in all the wrong people. And Lord, help us to be people who, when those who don't yet know Jesus spend time here amongst us, they find themselves longing to get to know Jesus rather than rejected by us. Lord, that's the kind of people we want to be. Would you bring that about by your Spirit? In Jesus' name. Amen.